So for our first presentation entitled The Greatest Commandment versus The Greatest Deception, Mark Bosserman.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Westby, and appreciate being here and all of you that have taken your time to come and listen to our, what will we call it, our heretic subject here that we deal with. I think I would concur with Mr. Buzzard that, you know, we are taking a risk, you know, but I think what's different about us maybe than some people is I think if proven and given the right evidence, we all reserve the right to be wrong about this subject as well. I don't think anybody is so firm in their way and their belief that there's not room for an adjustment. And, you know, I think that's one of the frustrations we all face when talking to other people is that they're in such a mode and their paradigm that bringing in this subject just doesn't seem to sit well with anybody. And it's kind of an amazing thing. You know, we've talked a little about in the introduction about deception, and I mean, we know the Bible's very clear about that the whole world is deceived, and it doesn't specify this church or that church. It says the whole world. So we're all dealing with deception, and I'm sure there's many other little things and doctrinal issues that we're still probably deceived on ourselves. I mean, we've had 2,000 years of people translating and passing on orally and different doctrines of men that have crept in as, you know, as mainstays in the Christianity world. So, you know, it's in disarray as far as what originally came from the scriptures and the faith that Jesus had versus what we have today. So there's a lot of obstacles to overcome and a lot of bias to overcome and a lot of fear to overcome, because as we all know, change also involves fear and admitting that you might have been wrong, and those are some of the most difficult things that humans go through. At breakfast, I just happened to sit down with Gary back here, and just a quick point, you know, we were just kind of discussing the overall, you know, view of how this subject is taken by in different individuals, and at the end of the day, the subject itself is a very important subject, but in the Christian walk, you know, without love and without living the Christian life, this is just intellectual, you know, back and forthism. This isn't in itself isn't the Christian faith. This is a part of it, but unless you love and act as the Christian and go forward in your life as a Christian, the different doctrinal things become less important, because, I mean, in the end, it's love that is going to determine who are the people of God and who are not. So just a little background on some of those. I found an interesting book, and I think some of you have probably read it. It's called Truth in Translation. I think it's from the same publishing company as your book, Anthony, because it's the American Press of University, and a very, very good book on some of the specifics of how a translation. I thought I'd just start out with one little part here I found fascinating, and he's just pointing out these scribes and or these people that manuscripts were copied by, and some of the conditions, you know, what was going on 500, you know, 1,000 years ago. He says most biblical manuscripts were made by a scribe working with a source text, which he usually looked at and copied onto blank pages. Under these conditions, the eye can play tricks on you. Letters may be imperfectly written and mistaken for other letters. Imperfections in the paper may look like letters or alter the appearance of the written letters. Words, phrases, even whole sentences may be skipped, because in copying, the scribe must look back and forth from his source to the copy he's making. And I could read the whole thing, but basically what he's saying too, without the spacing in the letters, all the words are put together. It's very easy to look down on one and go back and get an it that wasn't there, or all things are made for, or was it through, you know, and depending on where you're reading in these lines, little errors can be made in the copy, in the context, especially if they're of a certain background themselves. If you're a Trinitarian copying, you're going to think Trinitarian thoughts, that there is a three type of person. Did you want to?
Well, I don't know. Ken said you can speak in or after the
presentation. Yeah, after we have Q&A following your presentation, so save it.
Okay. Anyway, so it was just an interesting look at, in this book, about how, just in the technical sense, how things can easily be miscued and influenced by a particular background of the copier or the situation, the light, working under light for long periods of time when the pages, he says, starts to blur and look at you. So these are some of the conditions in which our translations have been given to us in the 20th century, in which we're trying to now bring all this information together in our information society, which we live in, and we have access to more information than anybody that's ever lived before. And that's also part of the problem, because with so much information, you have so many opinions that it's hard to come to one conclusion on any specific matter, whether it be religious or even in business or any other thing, when there's so many opinions. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. Well, today I'd like to bring to you the greatest commandment versus the greatest deception. That's my overall look this year. I always look for something. My 3 years ago, or I guess it's been four because I missed 1 year, one of my themes was, it depends on what you mean by the meaning of the word one. And ever since Bill Clinton ruined the English language, we suffer because, like he was saying, the ikad, or the word one. And what's interesting to me about the intellectuals is, instead of dealing with, okay, there's one God, now they're trying to define what one means instead of looking at the common sense that says there's one God. I'm going to start by opening up to Exodus 20 for you that have Bibles with you. Others, you know it. But just there in the verse 3 of Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." Seems simple enough. Well, I underlined the word other because in common sense, other means something other than the one person that's speaking. I mean, just using the word other there determines that there is only one that's speaking. And gods is the next word, and it's plural, so it's explaining that there's no other gods before me. So I could end right now, and you would get my entire point. I mean, it's just that simple in some, when you look at the plain language. I mean, it's not, if it was supposed to be complicated, then there would be other words in there to help you understand about they and them and the different things that they would say. So the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and I'm contrasting that with the greatest deception, which I believe begins in Genesis 3:4, which is, you will not surely die, which is the first great deception of mankind. And I was having an interesting discussion with somebody. I came up with this. You notice you never hear about Adam's second sin or his third sin. You know, no one ever talks about that. I don't even know if we know what they are, but I mean, the point is, it's only the first sin that's the big one. You know, he's probably sinned for the rest of his life then, but we never hear about that. But the point is that deception, that you shall not surely die, because what weighed in the balances between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge and good and evil was eternal life for human beings in the beginning before sin came in. I mean, I think most people agree with that. And then when sin entered in, death was the penalty for sin, and there was the great deception by Satan. Because what he was saying, especially when you're living, and he knew they would live 800-900 years, which is far greater than anything that we're going to experience. That is a long period of time, and surely they weren't going to die then, is what he was saying, but he just twisted it just a little bit. You shall not surely die. So this deception that they were going to be able to get away with, you know, going against what God had said, don't eat of this tree, and then they were going to, you know, not die. She put that together and thought, hey, I'll be able to be enlightened like God. And anyway, that's where the great deception came in. So we could call this either the greatest and most important truth of all time, the first commandment, or the greatest lie or cruel joke of all time. One identifies the source, the first commandment, about who and what God is, and the other takes away life itself, because what Satan offered us was death, and that was through the deception. As the world ticks down to the Great Tribulation, and the understanding of these two scriptures take on monumental importance, because in the end, it's sin, the penalty we pay for it, which is death in between, and the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God and resurrecting those who have tried to overcome sin and have tried to go against the grain or have tried to, you know, speak up and stand up for what they believe in. And over the years, like the incredible case you were mentioning, that still rings to me about Michael Servetus, you know, being martyred for having an opinion that God is one. I mean, what kind of, I mean, like you said, that's Nazism. That's insanity. You should be able to have differences of opinion and still be able to fellowship and be have love and outgoing concern for others. I mean, my nephew, like he was saying, I mean, he gave an eloquent, you know, display of intellectual stuff, but it was kind of like the Nixon Kennedy debate. If you weren't there in person, but you heard the tape, Sean won. But if you were there in person, my nephew seemed to have the higher energy level and could baffle you with his, you know, perceptions of what he thought the Bible said. But when it came down to verses and specificness, he never went there. He never answered Sean's specific questions. He danced around them like good debaters would do. So, again, it's the Nixon Kennedy debate there. The stakes are high, but the vast majority of Christians are not even aware of this controversy, as we know, or the depth of the deception denial around this pivotal doctrine. The church is in a precarious position. You know, do they risk membership over doctrinal error, or do they hold to the traditions of men that have blinded their ability to grow in knowledge? Or do they do what's right and allow Yahweh, through Jesus, to keep the church together? After all, hasn't Yahweh placed his son head of the church? So this is a vital truth of who is and who is not God is left in the hands of Jesus. Why then would any particular group worry about who is going to be upset and leave over the fact that Satan had blinded them to this incredible truth? There's been, you know, in my era of in churches of God, there's been things like Pentecost that have been changed, and it caused problems for a lot of people because originally, through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, he thought that Monday, by the way he counted, was the day, and there was people for 12 years telling him, hey, this isn't right, but he wasn't hearing it until there came to a time when he was ready to hear that, and they made the change, and that was a painful change for a lot of people. I know people that are still suffering to this day because of those decisions and how they presented those to the congregations. They didn't do it tactfully, and they did them abruptly, and they left a lot of people, you know, hurt and disillusioned about the church and the way the church went. I mean, if love is the motivation behind our affiliations, whichever they are for us, you'd think that where we'd be able to be discussing this important topic and be able to come to some kind of mutual understanding that there's different opinions on this matter. I mean, you're not going to get somebody that has never dealt with this subject probably to, in one conversation, as you all know, none of us, when you first hear that there's even a controversy, it takes a while to absorb that and to be able to think, well, maybe Jesus didn't exist before, you know, his human birth. Well, that's a weird place to go. So this is, again, a promise. This doctrine is the most difficult of, I believe, all the doctrines in the Bible because of the way it's presented and the obstacles to overcome. And that's what's created the problem. You can't just sit down and do it in one session. It takes a period of understanding, and you have to personally seek this truth. This doesn't just come to you usually easily. It didn't for me, and I'm sure for Ken, it was a shock when he first started dealing with it. And Anthony and the rest of you that have all had a chance to take a look at this at one point or another. So I'd like to bring up three points mainly. Why is this the first commandment? Can a spirit being be destroyed? And show me in Scripture where Jesus speaks as God. Those are my three over points that I would like to bring out. I have some sub-points within them. Let's kind of start out with a thought here. When one finds out that he's been adopted and that his dad is really not his dad, there seems to be a desire for that adopted person to find out who their real parents are and why they abandoned them. So when one discovers that Jesus is his brother and not his God, he shares the same father and God, they do, and they can't believe it, one would naturally feel cheated, lie to, and probably will go through a series of emotions. This is only natural, but this is what has to happen to us via Satan's master plan, you know, that we have to go through this this learning process, most people are going to be deceived that their adopted brother is their God, which is what's happened. You know, when a kid's adopted and he finds out he's adopted, that's a major trauma for him. You know, well, this is the same kind of trauma we're dealing with here. When you find out that Jesus is not God, they kind of like, oh, I'll let you down a little bit, because you're thinking, wow, you know, well, how do you replace that? Well, Almighty God is the most powerful being in the universe. He is the universe. He created it. So there's a lot more there. And to develop a personal relationship with the Father, you have to know that He is Himself a single being, and that's the only way you can connect with Him, is knowing that God is the Father, would be the definition. And once you have that, then you can develop that personal relationship. A lot of emphasis, as we know, has been put on developing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's equally important, because Christ is the which leads us to the Father. You know, you can't do one without the other, but you also have to have the priorities. I mean, God, as I said last year, as the demons in James 2, he talks about, they see, it's a physical limitation. If we could see the kingdom of God right now, we would see that there is one God sitting between the cherubims, and that the right hand is the lesser, the Son of God, but not the focal point and not God. I mean, John was crying, and he was one of the apostles walking with Jesus, like I said last year, and he didn't even realize that who was worthy to open the scroll, and he was crying, it said, for 30 minutes before he realized, oh yeah, Jesus, oh yeah, the guy he was hanging out with on the earth. Because he was so in awe of being in the presence of God, God allowed him to have a vision of what it's like to come before the throne of God. And I don't know if you've ever been to one of the big Catholic churches, but when you see that altar, I mean, you go down to the cathedral, this is the focal point. And it's the same thing with the reality that it describes of the kingdom of God, that God sits at the head of the throne. There's no mistaking in the visual, if you could see it, who is God and who is not. So that's just an important thing, I think, to keep in there. So, yeah, I put down, this all sounds like an abomination. What you were told does not jive with what you see. And that was for our modern day politics. Okay, so what do we see? A father who cares about his children, even though they have sinned, been hateful, denied his very existence. That would include some of us in the past. Then, in turn, they worship the created, his son, or any idol is put before him instead of the Creator. Yet in spite of all this abuse, the loving, genuine being called Abba Father rescues his sons and daughters from countless distresses, even when they have forsaken and been disobedient time and time again. Now, this describes the character of a parent, not a brother. There's a difference. Only a parent would take that abuse from their children and be there for him. I'm not saying a brother would never do that, but my point is it's a characteristic more of a father and his children dealing with them, to be able to be lied to and denied and all the abuses that parents take from their children. Not all children, of course, I'm just generalizing, but a father has and a mother have a specific role of parenting that is a separate role from being a friend to their child. And God the Father is in the same position. Jesus is our brother, we're told. So he can't be our God if he's our brother. I mean, these terms just don't jive together. So this, again, is the love of a father towards his children. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, Israel's sinning, and he's just saying, hey, if you don't, you know, turn away, I'm going to bring this, you know, he brings the prophets to warn them first and says, hey, if you don't change your behavior, there's going to be a punishment. Well, again, this is the father-son relationship. So why the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods besides me? In music, this would be called a rudiment, a fundamental repetition. Without mastering this, all other music or scripture would be out of time. So if you don't understand who God is, which is basically the fundamental rudiment of the Bible, it's the first commandment because it sets the tone for the rest of the understanding. So it's like music, and it took me a lot of years because I trained myself. I learned how to play complicated things easier than I learned how to play simple things. So in other words, playing 3-chord blues patterns, because it was real small repetition, was more difficult for my dyslexic brain than playing like Steely Dan or in a more jazz or a more what would be considered more difficult. So with that in mind, I same thing. It's like the song. If you don't learn the fundamentals, it's difficult to be a great player. Well, in the Bible, it's the same thing. If you don't understand the fundamental principle of who and what God is, then you're limited in your overall understanding. You're going to build a much better foundation if you can solve this issue first, is my point. So the first commandment is a metronome. It takes us up to the right speed, keeps us honest, and establishes the beat and locks us in. It was so important to ancient Israel that it was called the Shema, and they tried and still do keep this commandment at the forefront of their belief systems. I know that you've read, and I've read, that a soldier, an Israeli soldier, if he's lying there and he's about to die, he will repeat this, saying, "Thou, the Lord God is one, thou shalt have no other gods before me," It's just that important because of the historical pain that the Jewish and the Israelites went through of denying God and following false gods. They kept getting off the path of this fundamental commandment, and that always led them into trouble and pain, into war. And so verbally they put this in as their, like in the Marines, when I was in the Marines, our motto was Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful. Well, this is the same thing for them. This is their motto. This is what they say and bring and put into their heart, and hopefully they live it, Even if they don't, they repeat it because it's tradition in that sense of the word. So then why is it so hard for people to grasp this great truth and understanding? I put Romans 1:18 there. Let's turn over there for just a second here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrong way, the opposite. And Satan, we got to give him credit. He is the master. When we don't even think we're being deceived, he is able to deceive in ways in which we're not even aware of. To this point, we understand, and this is how he's done a lot of it, by altering slight words, because most of the arguments against the nature of God are all New Testament arguments. There's not much, I've never heard much argument using an Old Testament scriptures to prove their point. It's the alteration and the assumption of certain statements made in the New Testament that have allowed the controversy to exist there. For the right way versus the wrong way, we've heard that a million times. It's the problem is the stakes are so high, eternal life hangs in the balances. When Lucifer, the archangel, was created, he was considered the most beautiful of the angels until iniquity set in. The vanity. He started to see himself as something greater than God. And the other thing that's kind of common sense, you have this one demon, Lucifer, this archangel which God created. And what is he trying to do? He's always trying to masquerade. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to become what? The one God. It doesn't say Lucifer and his other angel buddy. Them two are going to go up against the two up there and fight, or the three and the three. There's no mention of that. It's just focus on this one angel that went awry and sold, obviously he's a good salesman, convinced a third of these guys, hey, look at me, And was able to pull this off, but it was always about him going against God, him going into heaven to try to take the throne, It was about him, so there was no duality or triad in that thinking or in the statements that are made about Satan. It was Satan, Lucifer, wanting to be the God of the universe, and it wasn't, there was no, so anyway, that's just a little sidebar on that. It didn't all happen all at once. We know it took a lifetime, a long time, I guess we should say, for Lucifer to corrupt himself. It also took 300 years to turn the glorious Son of God into God the Son or the Trinity. It didn't happen all at once either. It happened incrementally as they heard these amazing stories about this Jesus who healed the sick and the wounded. Back then there was no, Mayo Clinic. When people were, severely handicapped or couldn't walk or paralyzed or blind, that was a lifetime thing. There was no healing from that. Well, as the legend spread about this man Jesus, he again became elevated Because, I mean, Satan was right. Once he realized he'd lost and Jesus did succeed and died on the cross, he didn't just give up. He's, okay, so now how do I counterfeit that? Well, I think, I don't know where the statement is, but he goes to the authorities, to Pilate, and they say, hey, let's put guards on the tomb, because the Jews knew that if the word got out that the body was gone, fake or not, that would create this myth that they wouldn't be able to put out. And so they tried to even suppress it at that time, were unable to do so. So this legend of Jesus became big, and I figure, you know, a couple hundred years, the stories kept getting bigger like they do, and so he got elevated to the level of God. And again, because Satan was pushing this deception, because as long as he keeps people from knowing who and what the true God is, he's a successful person, regardless of your other convictions and, you know, religious beliefs. But by not knowing God, you can't have a relationship with them. And so how are you supposed to, you know, come into his kingdom and all the things we could put on top of that? So again, deception is still his number one masquerade. Without knowing the one true God, it is impossible to have a personal relationship with him. This is why this is the most important commandment. We need to be able to relate to our Father, have an ongoing relationship with him to survive the wiles of the devil. We look to Jesus, our elder brother, for encouragement to overcome Satan. Jesus is the brother we look up to. The he did it so I can do it. I have five brothers, and the oldest one we looked up to. Tim, you've met Tim, and Tim's a character of his own. In fact, Ken and him were working, and a little bit, Tim came and did a little cameo, I guess, in one of Ken's broadcasts. And Ken had him scheduled for another meeting, and all of a sudden my brother went to China. We don't know where he is. He said he was joining a monastery. He's been gone since November. And Ken was as shocked as I am. He thought they had a working relationship. So there is... there's always a surprise out there. So, but anyway, we always looked up to this brother, and I kind of, you know, for guidance and confidence and confirmation that we can accomplish what we set out to do, because he's gone before us and succeeded. I remembered in school, when I was in Catholic school and being dyslexic and I didn't know it, I had five brothers that were really good students, and I was having trouble getting C's, you know, and B's, you know, and I'd get D's even, and I was like, my parents were always on me, and, you know, it's not that I didn't understand, it's that I perceived big subject. Like, if they told me in first grade that math was a 12-year course, and at the end I was going to be able to build bridges, because I'd understand how you get this side and this side to come together in the middle of the air between a river, I mean, you know, things like that, they didn't teach it that way. They just, here's your book, first grade, and you get the second grade one by the, you know. It's like, hey, what's the purpose of all this stuff? So in some teaching... And in Marie Montessori, which my daughter was able to go to for all 3 years of kindergarten, preschool, and then 8 years of Montessori, she's 18, she just graduated, and she did 2 years of college during high school that the state paid for, and she has a 3.85 in her college classes, and she has 51 of her 60 credits to graduate. So by being taught the right way, a much, much easier way to learn for some of us, but that's a little sidebar for the subject here. But I'm proud of her anyway, that she was able to learn the ropes the right way. You know, someone said, all the world's a stage. I heard Elvis say it. And we just play a part. Jesus plays a part, and for this reason he was born. He had a purpose. You know, he told Pilate, he says, Pilate says, are you a king? He says, and for this reason I was born and brought into the world. So there was a purpose. Christ had a very set, predestined position to play, and he was able to understand and grasp that, and I think he played it, obviously, perfectly. And again, it's been distorted, and it has been... you know, ruined by Satan through the corruption and deceit, and that's where we're at now. So my next point is, who knew this truth? The Jews knew that there was one God, and the demons know. The Jews have been silenced, and the demons aren't in the truth business. So let's start with the apostles. They were asked by Jesus, so who they thought he was. Let's turn over to Mark 8:28, because there's a little nice little sidebar in there. Mark 8:28. And they answered, John the Baptist, verse 27, and now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that, and here's those famous words, I am? So I guess he wasn't intending in this particular verse to point out that he was the God. I mean, and listen to the wise. Now, here's the guys that have been educated, knew, you know, religion, knew the Torah, knew that they had been schooled. And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. There's no mention of God here. I mean, this would have been a good opportunity. He asked him a point-blank question. He said, I am. Who do they say I am? And they were off, because they already knew that there was a prophesied Messiah to come into the world. And so it was fitting their understanding perfectly. There was no misunderstandings or they weren't thinking that this, in any way or shape or form, that he was God, that he was Yahweh. It's just the language isn't there. So if they thought Jesus was their God, they would have acted and treated it much differently than they did. We can read through John 8:34 through 54. The part about the Jews not knowing Yahweh was not because Jesus was saying he was Yahweh, the God they didn't recognize. It was because of the sin and blindness and the doctrines of men that they were not able to perceive the things of God. The Jews still understand that Yahweh is one, but Satan has discredited them before the rest of the world, you know, blaming them for the crucifixion, you know, on, you know, denying that Jesus was God. In turn, this has weakened them and rendered them ineffective. So basically, what a shame. Satan has turned the world against them. Matthew 5:17 through 19, even though Jesus was a Jew, he kept the law on the holy days. He condemned the Jews for adding burdens to his father's eternal law instead of dealing with the weightier matters of the law, love and compassion. So the Jews have and know the truth, but have been effectively neutralized by the great deception of Satan and the devil. The demons know who Christ is, and what his threat is to them. He is to replace their leader. And they're going to be cast into outer darkness for 1,000 years. Wouldn't you imagine that they have kept this deception as their number one in their survival handbook? Deception is number one in this demon handbook. Because as long as they can keep the deception going, they can keep their livelihood. That's what they think, because that's what they do. Okay, one of my other points here, can a spirit being be destroyed? Now this, again, I kind of think conceptually, I leave the details for these scholars out here, but I think in that respect, can a spirit being be destroyed? Well, that's a very good question, because if that question gets answered, we also come to the conclusion about Jesus, right? Because if Jesus preexisted as a spirit being, how could he be destroyed? How could he first become physical? I mean, we know that angels can appear like a physical being, but they are not physical. So if Jesus was a spirit being in any shape or form, my point here that I'm going to try to go into is that it doesn't appear that a spirit being can be destroyed. And that may be the reason for the human part of God's family and to the dust they shall return if this painful thing of rebellion is not able to be taken out of their for the people who can't handle the truth and don't have it in them. Let's just read here on the Revelation 20 for a second. Verse 9. Let's just use verse 10. And the devil of Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so we know that when Jesus Christ returns, that they'll be bound for 1,000 years into outer darkness. And that's tough for a human to understand exactly what that means. So they can be neutralized, evidently, or put in a place where they can't use their influence on the earth. But then at the judgment time, and after all people have been, you know, judged, and we get to that point, and the lake of fire comes, the human beings that still are disobedient. They'll put in the lake of fire, but they will die because they're physical beings. Once they hit the fire, they'll be destroyed, and the dust, they'll be gone forever. But these spiritual beings that were created, evidently, it says can't be destroyed. Now, I mean, I'm not going to, you know, emphatically or how, you know, say that that isn't possible, but I'm just saying from the few hints we get through Scripture, it doesn't appear that a spirit being, once it's created, can be destroyed, which would render Jesus' pre-existence completely ineffective because he couldn't have gone through the metamorphosis of being a caterpillar and then becoming the butterfly, which is what we are led to believe. So, again, if we can neutralize just on one scripture, sometimes this subject, again, being so vast, it helps to have one-liners, you know, points that are pretty irrefutable to be able to, you know, gain the confidence and the understanding against the mainstream opinion on the nature of God. So this is a pivotal point in human thought and awareness. In fairness, it doesn't say explicitly that they can or can't, but if they are to be tormented day and night forever, it would indicate not that they are not destroyed but are alive forever, which indicates they can't or aren't able to be completely destroyed but marginalized, as I've said. We as human beings who reject Yahweh's supremacy, it is told, to the dust they shall return, back in Genesis 3:19. So in Revelation 20:14, so there we have it. The demons are tormented and the humankind is returned to the dust of the ground. Following this reasoning, it would dispel any notion that Jesus was a spirit being, God, or any angelic being, for they can't die like mere man. But it would magnify the meaning of the firstborn among many from the Acts 3:16. And I was talking with Gary at breakfast, and we just had brought, I mean, and I brought this point up before, I mean, to make the meaning of the firstborn among many have any, and or even to put it in the Bible, that means that he is the first human being that ever receives eternal life. That's the firstborn among many humans that will eventually receive eternal life, which is why we're all here anyway. We're seeking eternal life and a life that a godly life and a life that was meant from God to be in the beginning for humans to experience, you know, love and everybody getting along and governments working and egos being in their proper place and all the things that are wrong with our society today. So, you know, that's what's at stake here. I mean, trying to achieve that. We, as Christians, we want to achieve a peaceful, wonderful life and have a eternal relationship with our Creator and God. And to sit and talk with Jesus and say, how did you possibly do that? How did you not fall under temptation? I'm sure there'll be some very good stories that we haven't heard. I think it says somewhere in the Bible that there's, if everything was written, there wouldn't be enough volumes to fill it all. So there's some amazing stuff ahead of all of this. And as we all have an opportunity to, you know, experience the walk, it should be exciting and motivating and uplifting for us. You know, it shouldn't be fear and control and politics. And unfortunately, Satan works in all the fields, and he understands how to make life miserable for human beings, and that's what goes on in a lot of the organizations because of because Satan is never at rest. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the composition of the spirit is not understood by the human mind, nor can it be, but the human kind understand death means to cease to physically exist. I think we all agree with that humans, now whether you go to heaven or hell or any of those other things, but I mean, actually, as a human, when you die, you cease to exist. The others are, we could debate that, but that's another subject. And my third big point is, does Jesus ever speak in the Old Testament in the first person? I again look for conceptual ideas that would, you know, so I can start to thinking, you know, okay, I know that in the Psalms he's, you know, quoted as different things. So I'm going, okay, I'm going to look for a first party where Jesus is making a statement, speaking to one of the prophets, speaking to anybody, saying anything in the first party, and I can't find it. And I'm not, you know, sure that I've looked entirely and done all my homework, so I'm not going to admit that. Anybody that has the scripture, it certainly would be interesting hearing Jesus speak in the first person in the Old Testament. Since he is the God of the Old Testament, we're led to believe, you would think that he'd be speaking at some point. But that's not the way my Bible reads. When I read my Bible, I read it, again, as the Father dealing directly with his sons and his creation. And you know, by doing that, he is involved, and there's a personal relationship that was being built right from the very beginning. I mean, with Abram, he was happy. With Noah, he was happy. With Joshua, he was happy, you know, with a lot of his prophets. I mean, there's a lot of good conversation with the Father dealing with the people that were willing to work with him and to do his will. Yet the Father speaks all through the Old Testament hundreds of times, maybe thousands. If Jesus was the... Okay, this is a friend of mine that I grew up with. He knows all about the church, doesn't know any of the details, just understands a few of the big conceptual things, and he's fine with that. He's a Russian Orthodox, very... I wouldn't say firm in his faith or anything, but just that's his tradition and his very strong personality. But we were talking about... sometimes I'll run by a thought... And it came down to this. You're going to like this. If Jesus was God, right, he would have spoke his own words. Why would a God speak somebody else's words? So if Jesus is God, then he would have spoke his own words, not the Father's. Because by the very nature, you would think of being a God that you would have something to say on. You wouldn't need somebody else's opinion or guy, because you are God. Yeah, you wouldn't need the teleprompter. And in a sense, Jesus did the perfect teleprompter. He spoke what his Father told him to say, because it was very important. Plus, his Father had the exact right words for him to say. So it made him look, you know, and was able to perform his duty much easier by being able to follow the script and play his role. But if Jesus was God, he would have spoke his own words, which, again, is against Scripture, because it says he spoke the Father's words. And that's not in debate. So, again, my buddy is good for things like that. One phrase in one of the songs I wrote, he gave me, this was back in, would have been in 1977. I saw a little poem that he wrote. I didn't even know he wrote poems. I just got out of the Marines. We both joined the Marines. He joined, I followed, he got out, I was stuck. But he said, love is like a flickering light, sometimes dim and sometimes bright. Just simple little thing, but that's always stuck with me. And I think it's beautiful, you know, because that's true. I mean, if we could all love with the light on all the time, we'd be one big happy family, wouldn't we? But it flickers a lot. I guess there's going to be power outages. But in the future, maybe there won't be no more power outages. Do you remember when you were a kid and you got in big trouble? I mean, really big trouble? And your mother said you wait till your father gets home from work. And I remember this. I mean, Catholic family, five boys, you know, dad would work, mom would be home. So for the rest of the day, you'd be waiting because you knew dad was coming home. You knew the belt was coming out. And you knew you were going to get a licking when you got home. And you were hoping that when you're in your room that your mom would forget about it, because, you know, time had gone by and that she was going to forget. And, nope, dad comes in and he yells out, "Where are you? Come into the room. I want to talk to you," you know. Well, I think we all remember different times when the punishment was handed out. And back in traditional America, I mean, I'm not saying that, but it was the father, again, who handed out the punishment, at least in my family and the people, my buddy that I just told you about. His dad was good with the bill, too. And that's the way it was. The mother set you up, but the father pulled the trigger, as they say. So, again, this is a parallel. You know, we emulate our God and our Father. We create in his image. And, again, does this sound like, again, punishment is being administered by your brother, your sibling, or is it by your father that does the disciplining? And I think common sense tells you that the father... In the traditional, not that we're traditional in this country anymore, but in the past, and I'm sure everybody here is able to grasp that's the way it was. So the story flow from Genesis is very much the father deeply involved in raising his first son, Adam. There's no nanny. There's no third party here. It's clearly the Father, God Almighty, Yahweh. It cannot be a son filling in for a father here. It just doesn't fit the language or the reality of the situation. It reads clearly of a father-son relationship. Genesis 5:1, in the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Genesis 6:13, God is lamenting to Noah. he's thinking, man, he's watched his sin, and it's just gotten so out of hand so fast, and he's lamenting, thinking, I'm going to destroy, you know, all flesh from the face of the earth before me. He's disgusted. And there's no us here in this. If you read, if we turn over there, I don't want to take too much time. I don't know where my time is, but we know that.
It's near question time.
Yeah, okay, we're getting there. So there is no us there in those. When you read those close things, he's dealing with Noah. There's not the two-party system there. It's a father-son relationship. The earth is filled with violence, and behold, things were so bad that he passed judgment right there. I will destroy them. I will destroy them. That's pretty clear. With the earth. He, not them, had had enough. If Jesus were the cool there, cooler heads might have prevailed. Jesus might have talked him out of it. It doesn't appear that any counsel was sought. The Father, extremely disappointed with his creation, and sought to destroy it before one of his sons, Noah, he made in a place for escape. Just like it talks about in the New Testament about for the Christian, that, you know, the sin comes upon you, he'll make a place for escape if you're really seeking to do the right thing. And after living through the floods in Fargo this last March, let me tell you that when that river's rising, I live right on the Red River, and I could stand in my kitchen, and the water was up to my waist because there's a dike. I only own 1 foot of property. I'm the closest house to this man-made dike. But the good news is I'm on the highest street in Fargo, so there's no higher point in the city than where I live. But it was weird. It was about 11:30 at night. Buddy calls me up that rents for me and says, look out your window. Then I look out the window and these semis are backing down the street. These are just residential streets. We've got semis full of sandbags. We've got full platoons of National Guard getting off, falling into formation. And this is in front of my house. And this, all of a sudden, I'm getting tingles because, you know, being in the Marines and stuff, when, you know, business gets, and they'd say, well, let's move out, then, you know, you get a certain adrenaline rush from that. And imagine even more in a combat situation, or in this particular case where it was kind of a combat zone. I mean, they brought in lighting, you know, it started at 11 o'clock at night, and all of a sudden it was like Close Encounters of the Third Kind. The streets filled with people. 1,000 people came down and lined the dike, and we stood there for 5 hours, hand in bag, and built this dike 4 feet higher than it was. And then we cut off about 4:30, and I slept for about till about 8. I heard people out. Some people stayed on, but the big groups left for a bit because we had enough of a wall to give us until morning to finish it, and then we finish it off in the morning. And the camaraderie and the feeling, you know, of saving a city, FEMA could not believe it. FEMA was telling the mayor and the city council people that are running that they're going to evacuate the entire city. And the guy says, no, this is Fargo. He says, you don't know these people. We're not going to evacuate the city. And even if I told them to, they wouldn't anyway. Because FEMA was taking their experience from Katrina, where everybody's saying, where's my condominium you're going to put me in and my food stamps? In Fargo, people were saving their properties because it was their property. They weren't waiting for the government to, you know, show them the way. You know, they were leading the way. And at the end, FEMA was so impressed, they just couldn't believe that the community would take care of itself, that they didn't need government aid, you know, basically is what they're saying. So it was a really interesting and a wake-up type of thing. And I was relating that to Noah and the flood situation. There's nothing more frightful than the possibility of being swept away to your death. And that'll get your attention every time. And that was the point. Obviously, God was getting the attention. When those people are resurrected, they're going to remember the flood, and they're going to be very teachable. The fathers had everyone's attention. Those who perish will wake up terrified. Okay, there are stories. These are the stories of things a father does. These are lessons in life that a father teaches a son. These are not things that a brother teaches. I mean, not saying that they can't be taught by a brother, but the overall principle is usually a father-son. He doesn't leave it up to someone else to handle it if the father is worth a grain of salt. And you've heard that in movies and the classics in America tradition, and that's America. In Genesis 8:1, then God remembered Noah. He's probably so upset with what he had just done that he probably had to distance himself and disconnect for just a moment. And then every living thing he had created, he just destroyed, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made the wind pass over the earth, as it says, and the water subsided. This is a job. This is no job for his son or his angels. This is extremely personal and hands-on. This is not the kind of action that one delegates. It's just like we were talking before here, that you notice that Jesus, it specifically says he doesn't know the day or the hour in which he's going to return. there's some things that are left to the Almighty because he has the wisdom. I mean, he created the whole thing. He understands the timing, back to the music. Timing is everything, getting that note to fit just perfect. Well, he's going to wait until the last thing is settled, either the person that he's bringing into the family for at this time, and the conditions are right so that no... I mean, this is the first time in American history we have been ruled by minorities. And so they're going to get their day. You know, some people are saying, oh, the world's going to end, you know, next week or, you know, in a year we're going down the tubes. Well, no, it's going to get worse because the minorities have to have a chance, too, to prove. So when they look back, and they're not going to be able to say to God that, hey, well, we never got to try our methods in our way, so he's going to give them some time. How much time that is, I'm not the one to give you that answer. I'm just saying don't forget that they've never had their chance, and now they're having it. So that will probably, you know, add a few years here to the chaos that we're in. Get to know your father and your appreciation of your brother Jesus will be magnified. By finally getting the order of things, your Christian walk will largely increase in scope and dimension. Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to grow and a time to teach. Our ministries are to pass this most important knowledge on to as many as God leads us to. The commission has been handed to us in these knowledgeable times, but the wisdom and knowledge of who and what God is the most important understanding a human can have. With all the vast computers and higher education, nothing compares with the nature of God, because this is the very monumental, which Ken said in the beginning. I mean, this is huge. And yet we appeal to, you know, a smaller group because, again, the massive training against this belief has led people to believe that, you know, we're out of our minds and that we're heretics. And it's just the opposite of that. To be able to see and hear the very words of God, we have a visual picture of the very throne of God. We see Yahweh sitting on his throne as the one and only God of the universe, and we see his Son sitting at his right hand, whom the Father declares to all, "Well done, my good and faithful Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is the same Father who will tell us the same thing in our time if we keep up the fight against the people who are trying to take the truth from us and stand for what we believe. Our minds have been open to some degree to this, some more than others. And you know, let's help and encourage one another. Let's make this our, you know, Ken told me that, you know, he's really taken an upbeat on this, and you know, he's kind of made this his ministry. And I think this is what a lot of us have done. We try to communicate with people. This is our ministry. You know, everybody has different gifts. In the scripture it says, well, every different ministries is what that means, different things. Some are going to teach, you know, youth choirs. Some are going to be youth teachers. Some are going to be, you know, young adults. There's all these different things and jobs that need to be fulfilled. And so this is something that we have been granted gift of knowledge on, and something that we can pass on to others. So that's why the first commandment is so important, because it sets us up to know who and what our God is. And my second point of, can a spirit being be destroyed? Well, look, search the scriptures yourself, and let's find out. Evidently, it weighs more against that they can't, which eliminates the fact that Jesus could have been a spirit being, in my view of that. And then again, in the Old Testament, show me the scripture where Jesus speaks as God. And I just haven't been able to find anything that makes me convinced that he was saying anything in the Old Testament. So that's pretty much my overview of this year's comments, and if anybody has any questions, I'd be happy to, or comments that you had earlier. You forgot now, didn't you?
No, I didn't forget. Since you covered such great things, I'm sure somebody has a more meaningful comment than I might have had, than I still have. Anyway, it was just something for your opening remark, you know, about how mistakes are, and it's an old joke, and you've probably all heard it. It points out the problem of translations, where you have this new monk coming to the old monk and pointing something out. And what did he point out? Come on,
let's hear it.
He pointed out, oh, it's celebrate, not celibate. Come on, where have you been?
What?
I guess so.
Dixon?
This is not a comment of whether
whether you're correct about that or not about Jesus' preexistence, but it's what, for new people in the audience, I might want to point out that the question itself of whether Jesus is God and whether there's only one God is a separate question from whether Jesus preexisted or not.
Sure, absolutely. Absolutely.
I just had a comment on your second point. You know, we like to assume that we know what God can't do, such as destroy a spirit being. And just the logic you used there about Revelation 20:10, if you follow that logic, wouldn't that mean that the beast and the false prophet are also spirit beings? If I apply your reasoning.
You mean because they're thrown into the lake?
And it says they will be tortured, you know.
It says with the beast and the prophet, and then they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, right, but what I'm saying is, and your comment's valid, but think about it too. I was just trying to take something that's in the scripture to make a point instead of using my human reasoning to, because I can't find anything in the scripture that says that the spirit can be destroyed once it's created, and then putting that against that he used the second part of his creation, human beings that from the dust of the earth, and it specifically says they shall return, and we know why, because he doesn't want us to live in misery, maybe like these, so then we can draw inferences like that. But yeah, my point is just to get you thinking and to use the scripture to find a point where it says a spirit being can be destroyed or anything in there. I mean, it's a big book, so there's a lot of little things we miss.
If I could follow up.
Go ahead.
We don't disagree on some things, but we tend to do like the translators that we're having problems getting from page to page. Mm-hmm. As we take it off the page, we apply what we know already or what we think we know already to its meaning. Just like the translators who translated scripture, they translate, you don't translate words, you translate understanding.
Right.
Right? So they give us a new language that includes their understanding in it, and then we have messed up scriptures. We do the same thing when we pull meaning out of the scripture at times. It doesn't help our case necessarily because we can get ourselves in trouble with, well, it doesn't really say that. I would just submit that we don't know if spirit beings can be destroyed or not destroyed.
No, but the indication is just forever and ever, so that's at least in the scripture, instead of us reasoning, it's saying forever and ever, and how that plays out, I mean, I'm with you on that. But what we're trying to do here, and if you follow this seminar, is we built cases of things, because there's going to be a lot of people speaking that are very specific about John 8:58, and they're going to go into the language, and they're going to go to John 1:1 and give you the really big, meaty ones, and we've had papers on them for years. And the point is, we're constantly looking for new little angles to shore up what we already have as foundation. So that was the reason for going that way, because I had to present something, hey, that stood out to me. I haven't found anything in the scripture reading that says that a spirit being can be destroyed. So I just applied that to my, you know, conception of Christ pre-existing. And that was, so it's up for your own interpretation on that.
I thought that was an excellent, analogy that you made about math, that if they would have told you that there's 12 years of it and it's going to do this for you, is there an analogy like that that you could use to sum up your points that we as Christians should
I think
cause that's what you're really trying to do is show that it's going to be a lifetime of schooling to get and paint a picture to get people encouraged to put that lifetime into.
No, that's an excellent point of reference, because I mean, all things are that way. I mean, you learn. I mean, this, what I think 96 was when my brother wrote his paper. He wrote it for Worldwide Church of God, the original Nature of God paper, in 94, and he presented it before Joe Tkach Jr. and Mike Fazell, which were the head of the church at the time, or right under Mr. Senior Tkach, which was ill, as we all know. And so they actually listened for 3 hours, but they'd already gone to the Trinitarian, and that week that they presented that was the week the church divided up. That was the in between the 2 weeks of disaster for the Worldwide Church of God. And so the problem is that this, and I first heard about it, like you're saying, I mean, at first it just sounded so strange because I was so conditioned, you know, grew up as a Catholic, and then, you know, so I went from the Trinity to the Binitarianism, and now I'm going to go all the way back to one. And, you know, so I'd go through phases where I'd see a point, but then I go, oh, someone would point out a scripture, so then I'd like go back, and I'd have to study that for a few months and find different understandings, because, yeah, we're dealing with 300 scriptures. It's the most difficult of all the doctrines, because it's the most important, because who God is and what God is the very foundation of the religion itself. And so I think that's why it takes effort, and you start out here, and you have to come to this point. So you're going to build your bridge by going through John 8:58 and understanding the I am word, and the John 1, where you're going to understand that word and logos doesn't equate to person or a separate being and things like that. And that's what the other presenters are really good at pointing out and bringing the very specifics of language and the nuances that bring you to the understanding of that there is one God. So
back to the commandment, you shall know that God before me. The word God is alien there, which of course we refer to various different things. And in light of that and the fact that Thomas said to Jesus after he was resurrected, he was saying, my Lord and my God, does the word before, you in your translation, you read, you shall have no other gods besides me. Mine says,
before.
Before me.
Yeah.
Do you think that word means there are no other gods, or there are no other alien beings that are in front of me? In other words, Yahweh, the one true God, is the top, and nothing comes before him. Or is there no other alien except for Yahweh, the only one?
Great question. Now, the word Elohim means mighty one. So in the beginning, the mighty one created the heavens and the earth. Moses hadn't been to the bush then. Of course, he wrote it probably afterwards. My point being, he didn't know. He knew that the God was a mighty thing. So he chose the word Elohim there for whatever reason, just said, instead of saying Yahweh, because it would have been, again, this whole argument would be over. It said, in the beginning, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. Because I don't think anybody argues the fact that Yahweh equates to the Father. The problem is the word God, the English word, that we should get rid of it. And it's a bad word because you don't know who it's associating with. Because Elohim, yeah, there's many Elohims. Talks about us being gods. It was in Acts that I've said that you are gods, you are Elohim, so mighty ones. And so Thomas there, he's coming before Jesus saying, Lord, and Anthony can address the details of the word Lord better than I can, but there's different meanings. There's the uppercase, lowercase. One means always the Father, and the others mean magistrates, kings, and people like that. So in respect, and you got to think of culturally, Thomas is saying, and of course, this is the resurrected Jesus too, so he's seeing a pretty special thing. He's saying, my Lord and my Elohim, my mighty one. He's not saying my Yahweh or my, you know, that's where the difference is there. So Elohim can be used in multiple, for, you know, gods of this world. I mean, Satan's called Elohim. So the word itself, God translated Elohim, is, there's many Elohims.
So, but my real question was, is it before or besides? You're saying there's
nothing. In the translations, well, I'm. Besides, it's, I think in the Deuteronomy, even in your translation, they use besides. It's a word that I think besides is a better word than before me, because besides is implying that Jesus that sits beside him is not God.
It occurs to me that the verse says some things not only about God, but about people.
Yes, people.
It says you shall have no other God before or besides, whichever it is.
Right.
In other words, maybe there's more gods. Maybe. But the point is, for the people, for the Israelites that he was speaking to, it was the relationship between him and them and the possibility of other gods. The command was, you and me.
Right. And then there again, it's a language of the. Well, and you remember, I mean, let's look at the environment. The nations surrounding them were worshiping false gods, multiple gods, all these different things were going on. And so he's being specific with them. And I think that's where we have to take the language, even though it's been translated many times, that, you know, I am the Lord your God. I, that's not we or us. I mean, it's very singular.
Well, he said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So these people saw all these Egyptians worshiping all these weird things.
Yeah.
So that's what I think that's the reference.
Well, absolutely. Gary?
God in Hebrew is Elohim, but in the Greek, there, when he talked, when he was speaking to Thomas, when he said, my Lord and my God, and maybe when the linguist, maybe Mr. Busby or someone else could comment further, the theos, the word that's used there, does it mean mighty ones, as the Elohim word does, judges and those type things? But in the Greek, when they use the word God there in the New Testament, does it refer to kind of general words like Elohim does? And that's a question.
Yeah. Now, Anthony, you might have to help me with this, but I believe that it's ho theos means, is it that that means Yahweh, whereas theos means simply a god or a generic term more so, or maybe you can...
There are many samples of this in the New Testament to demonstrate that you've got plural, they eat, you are gods. Jesus quoting Psalm 82, right? You are gods.
Right.
So clearly the word, that's that Elohim in the Hebrew. So Elohim, as you said, has a broader meaning than one god. I think there might be a way of cutting through that, John 20:28. It may be, I say tentatively. If you look at the sequel in John 14, the thing that Thomas didn't get was that Jesus, you've seen him, you've seen God, remember that?
Right, right.
How long have I been, and you haven't recognized that you're looking at God if you're looking at me?
Right.
It may be then the sequel is this, my Lord, Messiah, and my God, I now see God. As possible.
Oh, right.
The reason for that might be the repetition of the article. It's not just my Lord and God, it's my Lord and my God. And the Trinitarians like to use that repeated article in another context to show there's two different persons involved. So that's possible. I don't know. But it may be, now I see my Lord Messiah and I see God in you, which I didn't.
Well, and just one last point I'll make about, remember I was saying in the Old Testament, it doesn't appear that there's Jesus speaking in the first party, but again, if your foundation on the nature of God and who God is in the Old Testament, and you've exercised and read the story as the whole thing and from Genesis to Malachi as a story, you see the story flow as the Father speaking directly to his creation or through the prophets, but to the prophets. But if you have that as your foundation, I think when you get to the New Testament, you're in much better position. And most of people argue these points, they always start with the New Testament. So their foundation doesn't exist, that they haven't established that there is one God. If you do that and then go in and try to find out that there's more in the New Testament, you're in a better position, I think, to deal with the entire subject, as opposed to picking and choosing specific scriptures out of the New Testament that appear to be saying something other than what we believe.
Just to comment further, to me it's a non-issue because Christ was resurrected. And if we believe, we are going to be sons of God completely in something different, spirit beings, after we're resurrected, then to be referred to as God would probably not be out of line, the way I understand.
No, it even says that we'll be called Elohim, which is mighty ones.
But the question that really, my original question was, when he said that, in the Greek, does the word God, can it refer to judges, mighty ones in the Greek, when it was written there, when the New Testament was written
right.
In the Greek, does the word God, could it refer to Elohim as the Hebrew word does, to other ones other than God?
Yeah, and I think that's what Anthony said.
That there's no sample of that literally. There's no occurrence of, aren't they are singular in a judge rather than God situation. Only the plural is your only sample in the New Testament.
Right.
God's, that's definitely plural.
Right.
In Greek. So there's no actual example you could look at and say that word theos means a judge.
Right.
It still could be true in the case of Jesus. I mean, you've got some ambiguity here. I think it's great to live with some ambiguity about it.
Yeah.
Let's wait and see. We'll ask at the Messianic banquet exactly how that works.
what is the plural word for God?
They eat. It's God's. Yeah, they eat. And we're using modern, for the sake of it, take modern Greek pronunciation. That's what a Greek would say today. Theos is a singular. They eat. It's God's. It occurs in the New Testament in Jesus' quotation of Psalm 82:6, right? I said you are Thei.
Right.
I know you have a sample to compare. You have no reference to the God equals judges, Elohim equals judges, in the New Testament Greek. You have no reference to Elohim other than in this human sense.
Well, and
an example of it.
And the other thing interesting about the way the New Testament's written, if you're reading like a specific thing where it's talking about using the word God, like we're trying to define, if you're reading not just one verse, but you're reading 10 verses each side of the one in question, you'll always see a reference that God is talking, that when they use the word God, it's almost in the 90% that it's always the Father, because Jesus is mentioned counter to that word God in the verse or phrase. One of the things I like to do is you can just randomly open the book anywhere, Romans 6:28, and you can find on the pages God and Jesus, the separation of the two. It's all through the New Testament because Jesus is always... I thank God. I just opened up Romans 7:25. It says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, so again, there's thanking God, which is their God, everybody's God, and then they're saying through Jesus Christ. They're not associating the two together, and that's the whole New Testament is that way. Open randomly to any page in this book, and you'll see that. I've never been stumped by just doing that randomly, because there's always...
Every epistle that Paul, or every letter that Paul wrote, he starts off with the two separately, with the name of God, our Father, and...
Right. Right, and the God of our fathers that Paul talks about in Acts, you know, the God of our fathers, and then he sent this Jesus to do this. I mean, the language there indicates, you know, the separation. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It's not there's no difference. So I think
interesting statistic about the big Catholic scholar Rana saying there's no occurrence of the word Theos in the New Testament to mean the Trinity. It always means the Father, once Jesus, maybe twice, Magdalene. But it never means the triune God. That would mean then the triune God never shows up as of Theos in the Greek New Testament. That's what is evident from the evidence.
Well, and ultimately the mystery of the Trinity is simply that. It doesn't fit Scripture, and the own Catholic scholars will agree with you about that. But it's for them to try to put the Holy Spirit, and in the reference in Matthew where it says, you know, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it seems to make them like separate entities in that sense, and they're trying to bring it together, and that's kind of how the Trinity, I think, was formed, because they want to be able to put in a box the role of the Spirit versus Jesus versus God, yet they all seem to be interlinked. And so they create the mystery that wasn't really there by the wording in the Scriptures. So.